So, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, who can remind me what we talked about last week? Yes, we talked about the gospel. Specifically, we talked about what our job is. What is our job? We're all missionaries. That's right. Our job is to be missionaries. Our job is to share the gospel. So at the very end of that, one of the things that I talked to you guys about is if you win a competition and you die in the process, do you care?
No.
Right? So it's important to understand that what we're about to read is immediately after what Paul is saying about sharing the gospel with people and trying to be missionaries. Like, the way that you live matters. And it matters in your ability to share the gospel, but it also just matters in your own ability to function. It's important. So one of the problems that we have a lot of times is identifying what's right and what's wrong, right? So I want to show you guys something. So guys, mountain chicken. I just want some guesses. What is the mountain chicken going to look like? Yes. It's going to look like a chicken. Okay.
It's going to
be a chicken with a mountain on its back. Adelaide?
Either going to be really adorable or really cute.
Really adorable or really cute. Will it have feathers?
It's going to look like Jesus Christ because Jesus is the answer to everything.
I don't know how I feel about that one. what is
it's going to be a very strong chicken.
It's going to be a very strong chicken. Okay, yeah. So it's going to have feathers. It's going to have a beak. It's going to be a strong chicken. Maybe it'll have a mountain in the back. Yeah?
Goat.
It's a goat?
Yeah.
It's a goat, like the greatest of all time. Yeah?
It's going to be cooked.
It's going to be cooked. Okay, so we've made our guesses about what the mountain chicken's going to be, and now I'm going to show you guys a picture of a mountain chicken. Now, get ready, because here it comes. So I see some confused faces. I heard, what is it, Ella? You love it? What is it?
It's a frog.
It's a frog. That's right. A mountain chicken is a specific species of frog.
Why?
Right. Yeah, why? But here's my point.
Does it sound like a chicken?
I don't even know, man. I don't know why it's called a chicken, but one thing I know for sure is that it ain't a chicken. But think about this. Does it, like, when you said chicken, weren't you expecting, like, a chicken?
Yes.
Right? I was expecting a chicken, and then a frog popped up on there. And here's my question. Can it be misleading sometimes when you use a word but you don't really know what it means? And every so often, this is the problem that we have with sin. If you talk to different people about what sin is, they're going to have different answers. If you talk to different people about whether or not something specific is sinful, they'll have different answers. If you read the Bible, or if you go to your public schools, or you talk to your friends, or you watch TV, you're going to keep experiencing radically different versions of what sin is. So it's important that we're able to identify sin and understand what it is and why it matters. Because we don't want to get thrown for a loop like mountain chicken when you were expecting a chicken. It's not exactly one for one, but like, yeah. We're going to be going into the actual passage now, and we're reading 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 33, and I'm not going to read all of those at the same time, but we're going to go through the whole chapter, and we're going to talk about how do you identify sin, how do you deal with sin, and does it matter? Right? So the first thing is that I need to recognize sin. If someone puts you out in a field and said, hey, go find the mountain chicken, and you were looking for, like, a bird, would you have a hard time finding the frog? Right? It'd be really difficult. So you have to know, well, the thing that I'm trying to find and identify, how do I know what it looks like? And Paul's going to give us the answer. So first of all, in verse 1, let's read this. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And I'm going to keep reading, and then we're going to break into these different sections. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So, what I want you guys to think about, Paul just went through, and he's talking about the importance of recognizing an old example. Who knows what he was just referring to? Any guesses where in the Bible the Israelites, yes? Exodus. That's exactly right. Yes, Paul is referring to Exodus. Now, who, real quick, can remind me what happened in the Exodus? Yes? Moses led the Israelites out of slavery. Who knows the country?
Egypt.
That's right. So Paul is looking back into the Old Testament, and he's looking at the Exodus, and he's looking at Israel moving through the wilderness, and he's saying, look back on that. So the thing that I want you guys to think about is this. Paul references them crossing the Red Sea. He references them going into the wilderness. He references the cloud and the fire, which was God guiding the Israelites through the wilderness. He talks about them rising up to play and worshiping idols. That's the golden calf. Who remembers the golden calf on Sunday? What did God do to the Israelites when they were worshiping the golden calf? He made them drink all the gold. Yeah, Moses put it in the river. What else did God do? It involved swords. He killed a bunch of people. That's exactly right. And then he goes down again, and he says, when they were indulging in sexual immorality, and that's in Numbers, when Balak sends a bunch of prostitutes into Israel, and then Israel, you know, indulges a bit, and God kills 24,000 of them, 23,000 of which were in a single day. And then after that, he says that we should not put Christ to the test as they did, and were destroyed by serpents. That's Numbers chapter 21, where the Israelites are complaining against God, and God's like, okay, you get rattlesnakes. And a bunch of the Israelites died doing that too. And Paul goes down and he references all these things from Exodus and Numbers. And so I'm going to ask you, if you need to recognize what sin is, where do you go?
The Bible.
That's exactly right. Paul is talking to them about sin, and he starts quoting the Bible. He's like, don't you know this story? Don't you know this story? Don't you realize what God did when people sinned? And beyond that, he quotes one of the oldest sections of the Bible. The events recorded in Exodus and Numbers happened 3,300 years ago, like more than 3,000 years ago. Would you say that most people would say the stuff that happened 3,000 years ago is, quote, culturally relevant? If you get a newspaper headline from like 20 years ago, it's outdated. And Paul's talking about the newspaper headlines of 3,000 years ago, or for him, 1,300 years ago, right? And how many times do you hear that where people are like, well, I mean, the Bible says that, but it's old. It doesn't know what the culture's like today. God didn't know all the things that we know. He's a bit behind the curve. Right? Like, that's not how we approach the Bible. And Paul goes to the oldest section of the Bible and says, haven't you read this? Don't you realize that sin's a big deal? Don't you know what sin is? And he's blaming the Corinthians for not knowing their Bibles. Yes?
Where are the Corinthians? Like, what country is it?
They're in Rome. So it's some province of Rome. The city's name is Corinth. So the Corinthians are in the city of Corinth, thus the name Corinthians. And Paul's getting into them for why they aren't reading their Bibles. So that's the first thing. If you're going to be properly avoiding sin and understanding what sin is, you need to know what it looks like. Yes?
What does it mean by, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea?
Fantastic question. So what does Moses mean by all were baptized into Moses in the Red Sea? So I actually was going to reference that and totally forgot about it. So when we talk about baptism, people generally think of like going into the water, being dunked under the water and brought back up. It's something that you do after you become a Christian. But that is something that we do to represent something else. And baptism is the death of an old identity and the birth of a new one. The Israelites, as they crossed through the Red Sea, that's the end of their interactions with Egypt. They start as slaves in Egypt, and then after that, God does the 10 plagues, and he completely obliterates Egypt as a country. And then, after the Israelites leave, the Egyptians still aren't done with them. They send their entire army after them, and God parts the Red Sea, the Israelites go through it, and then he drowns all of the Egyptians in the Red Sea. And after that, the Israelites are no longer affiliated with Egypt. Their old identity as slaves is gone, and instead, they're now God's people. And it's the exact same thing in a Christian's life. Baptism is a spiritual thing that happens when you convert. It's something where your old identity dies off and you come back as a member of God's family. And then when we baptize someone in water, we are proclaiming that spiritual reality. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So it's the death of an old identity and the birth of a new one. So Paul's saying the same way that that happens to the Israelites, that happens to us Christians. And the same way that when those Israelites then sinned, God punished them. When we as Christians sin, God punishes us. And how do we know that? You read the Bible. It's not culturally outdated. It's perfect. So then going on, what else do I need to do? I need to recognize sin, but then what do you do when you find it? What do you do when you finally find that mountain chicken that's so poorly named? In Ella's case, take it home and make it a pet. But like, what do you do when you finally, now you're able to recognize sin in your life and other people's lives? What do you do about it? I need to fear sin. Sin needs to be a scary thing. And why? Well, if we continue reading in verse 12, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." So real quick, have you guys ever seen people that were like adrenaline junkies? So adrenaline junkies are people who like they try to pursue scary experiences, like they stand on cliffs, or they go mountain climbing, or they love roller coasters and all that kind of stuff. Like, those are adrenaline junkies. They are addicted to the thrill.
Like going skydiving.
Yeah, like going skydiving. That's a perfect example, actually. Okay. So, we need to fear sin. And the issue here is that the Corinthians are not scared of sin. Have you ever met someone that's like, I'm going to get really close to this animal and see if it bites me?
Yeah.
Like snake charmers where they go, yeah, yeah. So, like, what would you do if you saw a rattlesnake? Would you go up to it and try to pet it? Right?
I would sprint away to the car and get on top of the roof.
You'd run away to the car and get on top of the roof. That's right. You'd run away. Because what happens if a little rattlesnake bites you? What's going to happen if a rattlesnake bites you?
You'd die.
You'd die. That's right. Well, in a lot of situations. But the point is, you're supposed to be scared of the rattlesnake, right? And the thing is, what's a whole lot scarier than a rattlesnake is sin. It's kind of like Joseph in the Old Testament where Potiphar. Like when Potiphar's wife wanted to rock out with Joseph, Joseph ran away, quite literally. And the issue is that in our lives, sometimes you have people that go into really tempting situations, like maybe an alcoholic who decides that he's going to spend every single night at the bar, but he's not going to drink this time. Like that kind of thing where you put yourself in situations where you're likely to sin. And that's foolish. You should be scared of temptation. You should be scared of sin because you shouldn't have a high view of your ability to handle it. A very common phrase that I hear is that the scariest words in a Christian's mouth are, "I can handle it. I got this." Is it a dumb situation? 100%, but I can handle it. Like, you just need to understand, you can't handle it. And Paul's saying, look at the Israelites. How many of us watched miracles every single day for 40 years? I see zero hands. But the Israelites, every single day, except for the Sabbath, for 40 years, they watched water turn into bread in the morning. They saw water come out of rocks. They watched a pillar of fire above them in night and a cloud in the morning guiding them places. They watched God perform miracle after miracle after miracle. No one in Israel was thinking to themselves, man, I wonder if God's real. And they had so much advantage. The Israelites were right there next to God. They had Moses with them, and they blew it over and over and over. And Paul's like, and you really think that you're stronger than they are? You're arrogant. Paul says, let everyone who thinks he can stand take heed lest he fall. Because the single, like in my own life personally, I find that the things that I think to myself, I would never do that, are exactly the things I end up doing within a year. You know what I mean? Like the things that you're not preparing for are the things that take you out. And Paul's saying, don't think you're above any sin. Don't think you're strong enough to handle it. Run away. Sin's destructive. So Paul is going to rip into them and he's going to say, therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. Because guess who was doing this? Putting themselves in situations where they were sinning. The Corinthians. Because they thought they could handle it. And so in 15 he says, I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. And you're probably thinking to yourself, John, I thought he was about to rip into the Corinthian church. So let me start with this. Right now, Paul's talking about communion. Who here knows what communion is? So communion is something that we do in church where they hand out pieces of bread and they hand out cups of grape juice. And then you eat the bread and you drink the grape juice. So when you do that, you're, as Paul says, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. As you eat the bread, you're remembering the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. When you drink the cup, you're remembering that Jesus Christ had to give his life so that you could have salvation. Because every single one of us is a sinner. Every single one of us has a massive problem that leads to death and hell. And none of us has the ability to save ourselves from that. Sin is this destructive, wild thing that even a little bit of it in your life is going to send you to hell. And every single one of us has so much of it that we can't help but sin. And yet Jesus Christ died and suffered so that we didn't have to. And Paul's saying, you take communion and you celebrate that and you proclaim it and you affirm it. Every time you take communion, you are saying, I believe that this happened and I'm hoping for it. So then here's the part where Paul actually starts ripping into them, and he says, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? And he continues what he was saying with communion, that when you worship something, you're engaging in the worship of it, which isn't a hard idea. When you go to church on Sunday and you worship God, you're worshiping God. Does that make sense? Is that complicated? Well, what happens when you go into a cult and you start worshiping there? Who are you worshiping? The cult. That's right. And there are people in the Corinthian church that are going to cults and worshiping in them and thinking to themselves, the idol's not real. I'm just hanging out with my buddies. And Paul's like, you're dumb. And he says it with a few more words. He says, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And you had people in the Corinthian church going to pagan celebrations with their old friends and their old buddies, doing all the same things they were doing before they were Christians, and they didn't care. And this is a very similar thing to if you had a Christian who on Saturday nights was going clubbing, getting their ecstasy on, and then sleeping around and drinking, and then Sunday morning they come right to church as though nothing happened. Like that's the rough equivalent to what Paul's explaining about the Corinthian church. And would you say that that's pretty normal? Would you say that that's like what a Christian should be doing?
No,
of course not. And Paul's saying the same thing. He's saying that you're participating in the worship of demons and then you're coming to church the next morning like it's fine. Don't you understand how grave that is? Yes.
My question is, why would they do that? Why would they do that?
Yeah. The question is, why would they do that though? Because it was enjoyable. Like pagan celebrations were actually very similar to parties. You'd go, you'd get drunk, you'd engage in all kinds of things, and it was a hoot of a time. The same way that people today are attracted to parties, the kind of parties they really shouldn't be at, Corinthians back in that day were attracted to the parties that they shouldn't have been at, which happened to be at the temples, right? And in verse 22, Paul finishes by saying, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Right? And Paul's saying, don't you realize that God punishes people that do that? Because Paul just talked about the Israelites in the Exodus and Numbers, where they were engaging in idolatry, where they were engaging in immorality, where they were sinning and complaining and doing or whatever they wanted to do. And there's example after example after example of God killing them for it. The book of Numbers is the story of how God killed 600,000 people for refusing to go into the promised land when he told them to. Like, that's literally the book of Numbers with a bunch of other stuff in there too. It's God killing the entire generation that rejected him. And Paul is saying, doesn't that scare you? Yes.
Sorry, this is
Wait, run that one by me again. Doesn't that defeat the purpose of free will by killing people that disobey you?
Yeah, because you just said that he killed 600,000 people because they didn't go to the promised land when he told them to.
Yep.
So doesn't that defeat the purpose of free will? Like, doesn't he get to make their own choice? Isn't that the whole point of God?
I see what you're talking about. Isn't that the point of free will, to make your own choices? So the way that I've heard it explained is this. You are free to choose, but you are not free from the consequences of your choice. And one of the things that we think about is that free will means that we have the right to do whatever we so please, but that's not actually the case. We have the ability to do whatever we so please, but there are consequences for sinning. And in the same way that if you yell at your mom every day for 20 years straight, she's not going to like you very much. Or if you pull a trigger, a bullet fires. Like, you could be like, I had no idea that pulling this trigger was going to cause a bullet to come out of the barrel of this gun. How was I supposed to know that? But you made the choice. And the decision to pull the trigger is not being free, doesn't mean being free from the bullet firing. And the thing is, we think that sin has no consequences attached to it, but part of sin is consequences. Part of sin is that you offend God. Part of sin is that sin deserves hell. And we were certainly free to choose that sin, but that choice has consequences. So God gives everyone the choice to make, you know, to either accept Jesus or not accept Jesus. God gives them the choice to sin or to do the right thing, but he doesn't give them freedom from the consequences of that choice. Does that make sense? Yeah, and that's why we should fear sin, because sin has major consequences, including all of the previously stated things. Very good question, though. I appreciate that you asked it. So Paul is saying, shouldn't you be scared of God? And if you're scared of sin's consequences, you should understand that you should be scared of the sin itself. When I was growing up, I used to do things that I shouldn't do, like hitting jacks and getting in fights, disobeying my mom and dad, not doing my chores, and I could go on. And my dad would sit me down in my room and he'd be like, okay, John, let's talk about what you did. And then afterward, he'd be like, you know, disciplining me. And I'd be like, Dad, I'm scared of getting spanked. And he'd be like, well, you should be scared of sinning. So I'm going to help you be scared of sinning by making it so that you understand that sin is followed by pain.
Why are you such a bad kid?
Because everyone's a bad kid. Not everyone's as bad of a kid as I was, but also every kid's a sinner. So my dad always said, like, I'd be like, Dad, I'm scared of the spanking. And he'd be like, you should be scared of doing what caused it. And in the same way, sin has consequences. And too many people are scared of the consequence and not the sin that causes it. So then finaling it out, here's another example that I always heard when I was growing up. But let's say that you have a cup and this cup is full of air, as most empty cups are. If you were told, hey, I want you to get the air out of that cup, how might you try to do it? Put a liquid in there. Wow, well, there goes my example. That came out a lot faster than I was expecting. So, okay, let's backtrack a little bit. Would it work if you, like, put your hand in the cup and tried to grab some air and pull it out? Even if you could grab air, what would happen as soon as your hand was out of the cup?
More air flow.
Yeah, exactly. More air flows in. So what Rachel said, you need to put a liquid in there. It's not enough to just try to pull the air out of the cup. You need to replace it with something heavier. In the exact same way, when you're trying to get the sin out of your life, it's like trying to pull air out of a cup. It's not enough to just try to not sin, right? You need to replace it with something. So it's not just that I need to recognize sin and fear sin. I need to pursue righteousness. It's not about just not doing the wrong thing. It's about actively doing the right thing. You know, I heard a story about a guy who... He was in college, And instead of doing his homework every night, he'd go and hang out with his friends, and he'd go and party and do whatever else he wanted to do, and he'd get into all kinds of trouble that he shouldn't have been getting into. And then he talks to a guy, and he's just like, man, I'm trying to not get in trouble so often, and my grades are slipping. And the guy looks at him, and he says, you know why your grades are slipping? Because while you should be studying and doing your homework, you're out doing all the things that you shouldn't be doing. And also, you're out doing all the things you shouldn't be doing because you're not studying and doing your homework. You know what solves both of those problems? How about you start studying and doing your homework? So then your grades are going to come up and you're not going to have time to get yourself into all that trouble. Like, have you ever heard the phrase, idle hands are the devil's workshop? Does that make sense? If you're doing, like, if you're filling your life with doing the thing that you should be doing, you don't have time to do the thing that you shouldn't be doing. And a lot of times in life, if you're doing things that you shouldn't be doing, it's good to think about what should I have been doing with that time and then live differently, right? But I'm going to read actual verses that this comes from. He says, verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And further down, he says in verse 31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they be saved. Real quick, what is the greatest kindness that you can give anyone?
Love.
Love. And if you love someone, what will you give them? If you love someone, what will you give them?
Jesus.
That's right. What is every single person's greatest need? Jesus. Why is that? If they don't have Jesus, what's going to happen to them?
They're going to go to hell.
And if they do have Jesus, what do they get instead?
Heaven.
That's right. In very short terms, that's the gospel. You're going to hell, you need Jesus, but if you repent, you can go to heaven. Right?
Keep the cup full.
Keep the cup full. Yeah, keep the cup full of water. So the thing to think about is that you should pursue righteousness in your own life, but part of doing the thing that you should be doing is sharing the gospel with others. And if you're motivated by the benefit of the people around you, and you're spending all your time doing the things that you should be doing, like sharing the gospel and taking care of people, you're not going to have time to sin. And if you're consuming your life with doing the things that God wants you to do, you're not going to have time to sin. Right? So, in short terms, we need to be able to recognize sin. We need to know what sin is. We need to be able to know what the mountain chicken looks like. We need to be able to find it, right? And the way that you do that is by reading the Bible. The way that you do that is by reading and seeing what God says about right and wrong, because God's going to disagree with the world a whole often lot. So you need to be able to recognize sin. You need to be fearful of sin. Sin is destructive. Sin brings death. Sin brings hell, and sin brings all kinds of pain and suffering in the life that we live now. And more than that, you need to know Jesus, because if you have sin in your life, you're going to hell. And not only that, but your life's going to be terrible. Not necessarily because, quote, bad things are going to happen to you, but because you're not going to have God's blessing or relationship. Like, you need Jesus, but not only do you need Jesus, but everyone around you needs Jesus. And if you love them, you're going to do what you can to get him in their life. So, let's with that, consider the fact, sin is a big deal, but God is bigger. Right? No matter how big your sin is, God's forgiveness is big enough to cover it. And we need to live our life in knowledge of that and in proper fear of what sin is. So I'm going to bow our heads and we're going to pray it out. Lord, thank you that you write down salvation in a book. Thank you that we don't just live and go through life and we have no idea, you know, what's right, what's wrong, or how the world works, or what happens after we die, but instead you've given us that information. You've offered salvation to every single person, and you've made it available freely through the death of your Son. I pray that you would help us to recognize that our sin, it curses us, and it damns us to an eternity in hell. And our sin nailed Jesus to a cross, and our sin is so major that you had to unload all of your wrath on Jesus Christ himself just so that we could be free of it. I pray that we would see our sin for what it is and see it for the ugly thing that it is, but that we would see that you are so much better. that you offer us salvation and you offer salvation to everyone around us as well. And I pray that you would help us to live wanting that salvation for ourselves and wanting it for the people in our lives. And I pray these things in the name of our King Jesus Christ. Amen.